That's our text this morning. And a couple of things that that really kind of struck me in that worship set. A couple of lines that kind of just always gets to me. How beautiful the blood flow. And it's kind of funny that we can gather around in this church together, and our main goal is to see just how wonderful it is to see somebody's blood getting shed. And that does sound ever weird to you? Isn't that strange to you sometimes? That we sit here and we say, oh, thank you that your blood flow. That's amazing to me. And the second line is that the earth is full of your glory. I was reading the other day that as we talk about this idea of who rules this earth, and the Bible talks a lot about how Satan is the ruler of this world, but in a sense, when God comes along the scene, he says the whole earth is full of your glory. And so that's just to say that next 2 weeks following this, we get to see just how glorious God really is throughout the world. And we get to hear from all the missions trips that's been happening this summer. And really, God's glory is all over the world. And so that's pretty exciting. Okay, so today we're finishing out this series on grace. And grace, we have been going through these 4 weeks or so talking about the life of Jonah. And so today, we're actually going to be coming to the end of the story of Jonah in chapter 4. Really, it's the crescendo, the climax of the story is coming up here in chapter 4. And what we're going to see is this, that when God fixes us, and the title of this message is called Deeper Grace, and when God fixes us, what he does is he goes to the root of it all. He goes down into the layers and the things that are hidden for so many years. And he goes and he fixes it and he peels it back and he reveals to us the idolatry in our lives. And it's really a very difficult process, but it's also a very freeing process. The true freedom comes when we deal with the stuff that's underneath our hearts. And so when God really, when he does that, when he peels it back, these sinful layers come to the forefront, and we realize and we recognize that God's grace, when he does that, is as when he peels it back, that's as much of God's grace as it is when he heals us and brings us redemption. And so that gives me a lot of hope. And when I read through Jonah, and I know this chapter here, it's going to be just a very difficult thing for Jonah, but it gives me a lot of hope. Hope for all the stuff that we're going through. Hope for all the things that you are facing in your life. And there's a lot of pain and fears that a lot of us don't know what to do with. And I'm just so grateful because God's grace is going to take care of that too. It's going to be able to help us through that. So before we jump in, why don't we pray again? Father God, we come to you, and all we have is your word this morning. And your word is awesome. Your word can change lives, and your word can bring hope. And so today I ask that your spirit would speak, and that you move in a way that is just, that would just go to the heart of our souls and the depth of who we are, Father. So that, God, that you can show us, Father, just how far some of us are from you. And at the same time, you can show us, God, just how near you are to us and how much you want us to come home. And so, Jesus, I pray today that that you would remove me, that your spirit would speak, God, that you would receive all the glory here in this room. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were here last week, Jonah chapter 3, we ended that chapter. Remember that Jonah went through this place and he began to preach. And he says, 40 more days, God's going to destroy this city. And what is the city's response? They responded by going to deep mourning and going to deep repentance. And so there they were in repentance. And God says at the end of chapter 3, he said that he relented from the calamity that he was going to inflict on the city. He did not do it, right? And so here in chapter 4, we pick up the story, and we're going to find out that Jonah re-enters the scene. He re-enters the story. We're going to find out how you really feel about that. And so let's start with chapter verse 1 and 2, 3. And it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Okay, this guy's being a little emo, right? And so the first thing that we really recognize here is that grace exposes our graceless hearts. Okay, grace exposes our graceless hearts. Now, how do I know this? There's three things that we can gather from here. Number one, Jonah hated the Assyrians. Jonah hated the Assyrians. Okay, at the start of chapter 4, apparently what ended up happening, that the 40 days were over, and Jonah saw that God had not destroyed the city as he had hoped. And Jonah's response was quick and ferocious. Verse 1 literally reads this way: "But it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he became hot with anger." So God sparing the city from destruction was the last thing that Jonah wanted. Why did this cause so much anger? Now, you have to remember something about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. And so what he did is, as a people of covenant, he loved God. He knew that God's grace was for him, and he loved his nation. But he hated the enemies of God. And the greatest enemy at this time for Jonah was the Assyrian. So nothing could be better for him than to see God destroy the enemy of Israel. And so what he really wanted to do is, "God, I read of how you destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Do the same. Do the same to Nineveh." And so God relenting, that was the furthest thing from his mind. And then in response of his anger really showed that in his heart, he really wanted God to destroy these people. He hated them. He knew how evil they were. He knew how powerful they were. And he knew what kind of a threat they were to his nation. And so he was disappointed. And I was thinking that in the same way for me, and my life is I don't consciously hate anyone, right? We don't consciously hate somebody. But there's just still this sense of pride in me, especially, that really elevates me above other people. And I know this sounds very simple when I say it, but it's really subtle for me. How these things are just coming up, and it just says, okay, I'm better than you. I'm judging myself better than you by whatever way I can do it. So when other people succeed, or when they do something well, or something good happens in their life, you know, my secret response has always been, you know what? I wish I was you. I wish I was you. I wish I was in your shoes. I wish I got what you got. And so our culture really elevates this idea of competition, even at an early age. And over again, when you watch TV and our culture, our media, everything will tell you that we are measured by our deeds and by our accomplishments. And our identity is connected to what we do. And who we are is connected to how much we accomplish. But grace, you know, grace, God's grace, on the other hand, you know what it measures us by? It measures us by his love, his identity, his compassion. And ultimately, it measures us by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's grace. And so pride and grace cannot coexist. So number one, Jonah hated Assyrians, right? And so this idea of pride and grace cannot coexist. Number two, Jonah hated God. In verse 2, Jonah prays to God the second time. And in this prayer, Jonah understood well the gracious character of God. In fact, he uses a traditional, well-known creed to describe God. And he says this: "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And you can see this wording throughout the rest of Scripture. They use it over and over again. This is kind of like a traditional creed. And so Jonah knows this. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is gracious. And he's proven it through his own life, through the fish. You read the story. God rescued him from the ocean through the fish. And then he also understood the story of Israel, how God had led them through Egypt, and God saved them, was faithful to them, gracious to them. But you know what? For Jonah, he did not want that same mercy shown to the Assyrian. Yeah, it's great. It's great to show it to me and to the nation of Israel. We're your chosen people. But don't show it to these murderers and thugs and gangsters. Don't show it to the gay people. Don't show it to the abortion people. Don't show it to these people outside. Simply put, for Jonah, God's grace is good when it benefits him and his nation. But God's grace is exceedingly evil when it benefits the enemy. I was reading a commentary by a guy named Douglas Stewart, and he says this very startling statement. He said it was not simply the case that Jonah could not bring himself to appreciate Nineveh. Rather, to a shocking extent, he could not stand God. He saw what God did to Nineveh. He could not stand that God was merciful. So Jonah's theology of God would not handle and could not handle a God who chose to be merciful to enemies. He could not handle that. And so that comes, and he asked, and then the question comes to me and says, what about my theology of God? How do I see him working in our world? And so for many of us, our theology of God goes something like this. If I am obedient to God in whatever form that takes, however I do that, whether I go to church, whether I give money, whether I serve, whatever form it takes, if I'm obedient to God, then God owes me something. God is indebted to me because of my actions. Now, we may not say it this way. We may not actually sit down and say, this is why I do what I do at church. But the subtle attitudes of our heart just saying, you know, God, you owe me. I've done all this, but you owe me. And you in your prayers, you said, Jesus, I follow you all my life. I've done everything I could to be obedient. Then why then are my children falling away? Why did so-and-so get cancer? Why are we financially desperate? Why am I can't find a job? Why are my neighbors who could care less about you are so happy and wealthy and joyful? What about me? Why am I struggling so much with sin? God, I try to serve you, right? So we carry this very subtle theology of entitlement. It's entitlement. God, if I'm good, you owe me a blessing. But grace carries this sovereign and free act of God that we do not understand, who does whatever he wants to the glory of his name. And so he can really bless his enemy. He can show grace to the people who hated him. He can show grace to all of us. We scratch our head and says, we don't get it. God does not work through entitlement. He works through love and compassion for you and for me, no matter what we do. So entitlement and grace cannot coexist. So Jonah hated the Assyrians. He hated God. Thirdly, Jonah hated not being in control. Just hate not being in control. So the last request in verse 3, it says it's a crazy sounding one. Now, if you think about the life of Jonah, here's a life that was saved by God from the ocean depth, a life that God lifted up from the pit and he gave him a second chance, a life that really now belongs, has always been belongs to God. But here Jonah tells God to kill him. God, would you just kill me? Because death is better than living with your grace toward these enemies. I hate these guys. I would rather die than let you see, let me watch you have mercy on them. And I was thinking the world of grace, the world of God's mercy, is so foreign to us, of forgiveness and mercy, especially toward enemies, people who hated him and people who hate us, is so senseless. It's so unpredictable. It's so threatening. And it's Jonah says, it's better to die than live in this place because I don't know what's going on. Why you would have mercy? Why would you have grace on people? So why is grace being so unpredictable? Why is that a problem? Because with grace, if you think about it, with grace, we have no control. We have no control. So in life, we learn how to survive by having this control. If you want something done good for you, then you know, do it, and then you get the reward. It's cause and effect, right? We do something, we get something in return. We learn that's how we do it. Early on, if you want to get good candy, you know, you do your homework, you memorize the Bible verses in church. You want a good star, show up on time. We teach you how to do all these things. There's a reward system to it. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's how we begin to see how God functions as well. And so we begin to say, there's control. If I control my actions, then I get the appropriate reward. But grace comes along, and you see a whole nation just hating God and just being evil, and God relents. And God says, I will not do this, what I told you I was going to do. I was going to kill and destroy this nation. But God says, no, no, I see your repentance. I won't do it. And you scratch your head and it says, that does not make sense, God. So anything we have that's even mired, that resembles control, whether it's real or imagined, we can't tolerate that. That's why faith is so difficult and trusting God is so hard. We have to give up our own sense of self determination for a God determination. And this is fearful territory. So either God runs things or we do. Either we submit to God and to the what he does in people's lives, or we don't. So personal control and grace and trusting God, these things cannot coexist. So that's just first three verses, right? So if we are honest, all of our hearts are like Jonah's, graceless and stranger to this way of grace, to this way of mercy. So then what does God do to graceless hearts like ours? I think the rest of the story is going to show how he transforms the heart. So let's continue on in verse 4. Just one verse this time. And the Lord said, do you have reason to be angry? So Jonah says, kill me, God, kill me. And God's going to look at Jonah, really? Do you have good reasons to be angry? I'll put it another way. What right do you have to be angry? Or another version says, is it good for you to be angry? Why are you so hot and bothered about my gracious response? God asks this brilliant question. And of course, the question implies a negative response, right? But it is so brilliant. God does not deal with Jonah's anger. Do you guys notice that? Rather, he goes right, straight to the heart of a matter, and he deals with Jonah's attitude. And what seems to operate on this principle, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. It seems that Jonah grew up in that. He says, you got to love your neighbors. That's a good thing, that what God wants you to do, but hate your enemies. So Jonah's problem was that he had no room for grace. And this love he has for people is narrow, it's conditional. And we're going to be introduced to the grace of God, which is wide and generous and unconditional. Now, in this question, now, if you think about this question for a second, inherent in this question is God's invitation for Jonah to know his heart. It's God's invitation to know his heart. Will you settle for just being angry and remaining hostile to me, Jonah? Or will you, in the midst of your pain and disappointment and anger, lift up your eyes and see the invitation to press into me, to know my heart, to know me deeper, to know why I would rather choose mercy than judgment? That's the invitation of God. So here was the call to stop focusing on your own understanding and hang-ups regarding God and who he is. Stop being limited by your own comfortable theology of entitlement. and how God ought to work in this world, stop and see that God is a great mystery who has graciously given us clues that will lead us to the heart of God. So will Jonah choose to know God better? Will you and will me, will I? That's the question of our lives. There's this God that calls us to know him better. He operates out of love, this tenacious and unconditional love. Will we do the same? Will we follow him to the dark places with that same kind of love? So that's the tension that this question is going to bring up. And as we move on to verse 5, all the way to the end of the chapter, scholars are beginning to say, you know, this part right here was a flashback into the time where the 40 days were not yet over. Others make no distinction, and they say that really, this is the continuation of the story. But whatever the case may be, God leaves Jonah with a stunning question. And so he's going to try to help him answer this question and reveal to him just the narrowness of his own heart. So let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5 to verse 8. So God just says, do you have good reason to be angry? And verse 5 kind of changes the tone a little bit. And it says, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Okay, in one chapter, Jonah is driven to say, God, kill me. I hate living, okay? So this is a very bright prophet to hang with. So here's what's happening. If Jonah enters from the west side of Nineveh, he would go through the city preaching and would come out on the east side. And it states here that Jonah made a shelter to see what God would do. So no doubt he was still hoping that God was going to kill and destroy this city, Sodom and Gomorrah style, okay? He wanted to see fire and brimstone coming down. Now, if you look up the city of Nineveh, they actually excavated it. It's found in modern-day Iraq near the city of Mosul. I don't know how to say it. But it's a city well-known. If you follow the war in Iraq, this city is there. It shows up all the time. It is surrounded by desert, surrounded by very dry land. So there's not really any kind of like vegetation or shrubs or anything like that. So if you're going to build a shelter, most likely you build it out of sand or mud or whatever it is you can find. But you cannot find anything to cover the roof with because there's so little vegetation. So you can just see that Jonah's sitting here in this hut, this man-made hut. He was going to wait it out. He's persistent. He says, I'm going to wait it out. I'm going to wait for 40 days or so and see if God's going to pour out his judgment. And so he sits there with very little shade. And so in this environment, you can imagine the joy when the plant grew up, okay? I don't know nobody knows what plant it is, okay? It's probably a weed or whatever it is. But apparently it grew up and it has this huge leaf and it covered Jonah. And it says that Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Okay, he's bipolar now, okay? He wants to die, and now he's really, really happy. So, the verb appointed, now if you hear the verb appointed in verse 7 here and in verse 8, it's the same verb that God used to bring the fish to swallow Jonah. So, you got to hear that God is going to play with Jonah here, that God is in control, that he is moving in this guy's life, putting everything in order to show this Jonah the way of grace. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But this happiness was cut really short, right? It's just one day. One day Jonah had this plant. And it says that God appointed the worm to go and destroy the root of this plant, and it died. And then not only that, once it died and Jonah was exposed, God sent the scorching east wind to overwhelm him to the point where Jonah said, kill me now. Kill me now. And actually, it was very interesting. In this part of the world, there's this east wind, and people call it the scirocco wind. It flows in from the east, and when it hits you, it is so hot. It comes out of the desert, and it comes east and to west, and when it hits you, it says it's so hard that it actually disorients and drains your energy to the point of making one feel sick and depressed. In fact, they have laws written in these books that says that during this time, if somebody doing anything stupid, right, the sentence is actually less because the wind messes with everybody. And so that was fascinating to me. So something like this hit Jonah. And notice again that we're back to the same situation as we were in verse 3. And the loss of the plant and the scorching wind was too much for Jonah, and he begged for death. Look how God responds in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. Okay, that's how the story ends. Okay, there's nothing else. Okay, God asks questions, and he just ends the story. We never hear from Jonah again. Okay, that's it. And sometimes in the Bible, you just hate how God ends stories, okay? It's just one of the worst way to end. But here it is God's grace invites us to live in God's compassion. God's grace invites us to live in God's compassion. So let's look at through this passage real quick. In verse 9, God asks the same question as in verse 4, but here he's pointing specifically to the plant. And so Jonah answers, yeah, of course he has good reason to be angry, right? Even to death, because the plant was his source of comfort. It was protection from the sun. And you know what? The plant was proof that God's blessing in his life was real. That God blessed him with the plant. He knew that. And so he might have even thought this way. He says, wow, God gave me this plant. He really wants to see me, to see him destroy the city. So he's really angry. I mean, he was really excited about that. But God took it away. So why should Jonah not be angry with God? He was disillusioned and greatly frustrated. So what was God trying to do to show Jonah? What's wrong with Jonah's attitude? In verse 10, I believe there's three things that was wrong with Jonah's attitude. Number one, he says that you had compassion on the plant. Jonah's compassion, Jonah's love was all warped. He was able to have compassion. He developed concern, great concern, in fact, for the plant, but he had no concern for the people. He would gladly die for an overgrown plant. He could care less about the thousands in the city. Why would you die for a tree? Why would you die because the tree was taken away from you and not have compassion on the lives that are lost in sin? So that's the first thing. Number two, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, God says. Jonah was able to love something that he had nothing to do with. As a consumer of its services, Jonah loved the plant. He did not love it because he created it or nurtured it or cared for it. Nuh-uh. How could you develop such strong compassion, strong passion for something that is so disconnected and different from you, Jonah? And how can you not have the same compassion for the people whom you have just walked through and preached to? How can you not have that same kind of compassion? The third thing, it says, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Jonah was able to develop compassion for something that was so temporary, but had no care for the things that are eternal, the hearts of people, and the heart of God. So Jonah had it all wrong. So up and against this narrow attitude of Jonah is the gracious compassion of God. And I love verse 11. God asks, since you are able to love something so trivial as the plant, should I not love the people of Nineveh? Are they not worth more than the stupid plant? Are they not more important than your comfort and your anger? The phrase there, when God says, they do not know the difference between their right and left hand, I thought was referring to children, but it really is not. There's an idiom back then that talks not so much about children, but just the blindness of the spiritually lost and the undisciplined people. They're known as people who do not know their left hand from their right hand. They're lost and undisciplined. And the mention of animal at the end here is used to point out that they hold more value. Even if there's just animals in Nineveh, it's more valuable than this plant. So God says the only answer to a graceless heart is to live in the compassion of God, is to know the compassion of God. What is the compassion of God? It is wide. It is generous. The grace of God reveals the depth of our sins and provides covering for it. It displays the pit of our brokenness and lifts us out of that pit. It points to all of our idols in our hearts and gives us a new vision of God. Grace acknowledges our graceless hearts and gives us a taste of the heart of God. Now, what does that mean? It sounds really good, doesn't it? Just the other day, I was talking to my friend, and he asked me about how have I seen grace, God's grace, working in my life. And it dawned on me that for 40 years now, I'm almost 40, by the way. Happy birthday to, anyways, Rick just turned 40. I have lived my life with this one, with this subtle and this unconscious decision and focus on a set of balancing scales. You guys know what the scales look like? Just pivots right down the middle, and on each side there's scales. Anyway, so on one side of the scale, I kind of put shame and failures and inadequacies that I've inherited from my life and all the things that I have done in my life on one side. I kind of just unconsciously, I put it there. And on the other side are the affirmations, the encouragement, and the success and the achievements I've made. And the way that I've seen it, my life has been living up to this point. It's my sole job all these years was to put as many affirmations as I could, to put as many achievements as I could, to put, you know, when people come up and say, hey, great job, Tung, I just grab that little piece and I put it on there. And my hope was this, my greatest fear was this, was to have my negative never be greater than my positive. And just kind of, it was that clear to me. It was that clear to me, sitting there talking. I says, that's how I live my life. It was how I function. And you know, that's how I judge people in my life too. And I look at their scales and I said, wow, you have a lot more negative scales than positives. So you're lower on my book. And I'm envious of those who have higher positive scales and then less negative stuff. And I said, I want to be like you. And that's how I function in my life. You know, it just dawned on me, I do not know how to love. I did not understand grace. Even when I came to Christ, I tasted grace for the first time, but yet I could not learn how to live in grace because I, at least with the scales, I had control, right? Who was the one putting stuff on there? It was me. I can put positive stuff on there and so that, you know, the positive will outweigh the negative. And people will look at that and say, that's a good man right there. You know, when I die, people will say, yay, Tung was a good person. He did many good things. That's all I've ever known. But you know, these few weeks spent focusing on God and His grace to me, I am left shaken. When His grace comes, when it overwhelms and covers us in its mercy and love, that scale is destroyed and a new vision dawns. So when the failures in my life, and there are many, and you can ask me about it later, when it comes along, God's awesome questions rises up in my heart. Should I not have compassion on tongue? Should I not have compassion on tongue? Or put whoever names you want to put there. And when fears and inadequacies and disappointment comes, I am reminded of this phrase, but you, God, have brought my life from the pit. And when the Christian life, especially when you're serving God and you get really tired and you get really discouraged and it seems too difficult to walk, I was reminded of this verse by a friend just yesterday in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And it says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is able to make all grace abound to you. I don't know. If you ask me, do I understand grace now after spending 5 weeks or so preaching and teaching and learning about grace, my answer would be to say no. But it is more amazing to me than ever. I'm more thirsty for it. And then every time I see people going through hard things, and then when I hear people struggling with things, the only thing I have is, hey, you got to understand the grace of God. That my grace, God says, is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that when I'm weak, then I am strong. The Christian life is to lay aside our strength, embrace the weakness, not because we're somehow we hate ourselves and we're sadists or we want to just hurt ourselves, but in that weakness, God is able to pour grace and mercy. And I have so much more hope for people now. I have so much more hope for people. And sometimes, you know, honestly, when I work with students, I sit there and I scratch my eyes and say, God, is it getting through? Do they understand what I'm trying to say? Do they understand you? Do they know your love for them? And it's hard. But this grace of God, here's the grace, and I'll sum it up this way. Grace means that God is for us. He's not against you. He's not against me. God is not up there and says, I'm going to get you. I hate you, or whatever. I can't stand you. No, He's for us. He is for you. Grace means that God will never leave us. In fact, through the brokenness of my life, through the sin that I've discovered, He presses in ever closer. He comes closer and He presses in. And He sticks closer than a brother. And grace means that God is sufficient for all of my weakness. For all of my weakness. You know, I hope that this church will be a place where someone can stand up here and say, hey, I struggle with pornography. Or I struggle with drugs. I struggle with gangs. I struggle with trying to get good grades. And be okay. Where else can you go find a place like that? That you can stand and be transparent and be okay. So I praise Jesus for His marvelous grace to you and to me. I pray that this year, we just started a new school year, that you would walk and discover just how much He is for you and how much He wants to be with you. So as we prepare for our communion table today, there's no greater way to end a series of grace than to celebrate at the table of grace. I just invite Herman, come on here and lead us in a song.